Now, turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do. In our worship gathering, kind of baked into and in between the songs, you heard, read aloud, Joshua chapter 6, like the end of 5 in Joshua chapter 6. And it wasn't just, we didn't just do a quick Google search and say, man, let's find someone with an awesome Australian accent to read this, because everything literally sounds better when read with an accent. That's not what we did. These are actually two people in our church family, Ray and Catherine Levy. They are part of our Brussels campus. Ray is one of our pastors there. His wife helps lead some worship. They're from Australia, as you can imagine. And so we wanted to put them before you for a couple reasons. One, they're heading over for a couple weeks. They're going to be coming in, I think, the end of this week for kind of a missionary receiving gathering that'll happen on April 10th. At our Smyrna campus from 1 to 2 o'clock in the hub. You can register for lunch there, learn all about what God's doing in our Brussels, Belgium campus. Some of you didn't even know we had a campus in Brussels. We do. Welcome. And you can register right there at lifept.org/Levy. Man, just come hear what God's doing in Brussels and through our church there. God's doing some incredible, incredible things. These two are, as I've been over there many, many times, spent some time with them. They got just incredible testimony. God's just reached them while we've planted there, has given them a calling. He surrendered to ministry, is in seminary now. God's doing some really, really awesome things over there. So I want to let you know that. But also, we wanted to receive God's word in Joshua chapter 6 as we continue in the series. You know, hopefully now you turn there. In 1519, there was a man named Hernan Cortez. Some of you know, like you know the world history stuff. You're maybe some buffs of that. You know the story of Hernan Cortez. He was a Spanish explorer, and he was a man who had this audacious plan to conquer the Aztec Empire and to capture their treasure. Right, he was going to capture this treasure. It's a mass treasure of gold and silver and these rare jewels and gems, and he was going to get rich, he and his men. So he set sail from Cuba with 11 ships in their convoy, with 600 men, soldiers, weapons, with this plan of taking and capturing this treasure and taking it back with them. Well, if you know the story, it had been tried many times before, unsuccessfully. And so Cortez knew that they were going to be up against a wall. He knew that they were going to be outnumbered. They're going to be stepping into new land that they've not traversed yet. They're going to be coming against a warrior people. And yes, they had muskets and they had weaponry, but they've never navigated the jungle where they were heading. So he knew that they were going to be up against some difficult obstacles, some odds that were stacked against them. And so what he didn't do was load his men off of the boat and run right into the jungle. That's not what he did. Instead, the legend has it that Hernan Cortez got all the men. They unloaded the boats. They were all there on the beach, and he gathered them together, and he begins to cast a vision for this treasure. He tells the men, do you imagine the day when we lay our hands on the gold? Do you know how expansive and how beautiful it's going to be? Do you know what your family, how your life's going to be changed, how your kids after you, and their whole entire future is going to be changed when we lay hold and siege this city and lay hold of its gold? He cast this beautiful vision for it. And then he said three words to really unite the men's resolve to fight. Three words to help them to lean all in. He says, burn the boats. Burn the boats. You see, what he knew, Cortez knew that, man, when bullets start flying, the boats start looking pretty appeasing, right? Like, we want to return to comfort when things get hard. We want to turn to ease when things get difficult. When we're up against the wall many times, we want to bow out or tap out or hit the eject button in life often. And so what he said was, let's remove the eject button. Let's burn the boat so that the men knew all we have is to go forward. All we have is to lean all in, fight or die. Trying. This is what Joshua 6 is all about. It's what Joshua 6 is all about. It's about this story, this beautiful story of choosing obedience, of being willing to follow God to no matter what it costs us, no matter what odds are stacked against us, no matter if it makes sense to us or we feel overwhelmed or outnumbered. It's about being willing in our lives to burn the boats to pursue God in whatever he's calling us to. Really, this is true of the whole book of Joshua, but I think it's amplified in this passage in Joshua chapter 6. So last week, we took a break from the series. If you remember, maybe you weren't here with us. We took a break. We kind of paused to bring in a guy named Tim Kimmel to really speak some life, breathe some life into our families here in our church. We're passionate about families and family worship and helping families make the most of the time that they've been given as their steward and raising kids. He really leaned in and challenged us with this idea about, making the most of the time that we have. And so I just want to encourage you, if you didn't watch it, go back online. Check it out. It was really, really good. Challenged me and my family. But I want to catch us up because we've been away from this text for a little bit. So maybe you're new with us. You're jumping in. You're in, you know, you're five chapters deep in the book of Joshua. Like, how did we get here? Let me make sure you know. So if you remember, Israel has been kicking dust in the desert for 40 years, right? I mean, they're just like wandering, rebellious. It was supposed to be a quick journey, but because of the rebellion, God made them wander for 40 years. And now they've arrived at the edge of the promised land. They've arrived here, and before they could fire a shot, now what's keeping them from the promise is this raging river. You remember the Jordan River. Now, this mile-wide white water of the Jordan River is all that stands between the Jews, 2 million of them, women, children, livestock, all that kind of stuff, and the promised land. The land that was promised to Abraham, the land that they had probably dreamed about and told stories about and imagined the vision that they had of this land was right there, but they had to get across this river to realize it. And so Joshua says, men, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, priest, put it on your shoulders and step into that raging river. They did, and as they did, God held back the water, dried up their passage, and all 2 million step into this promised land. As they step in, the first city now that they have to take is Jericho. It's what's on the horizon. It's the first city that they have to conquer. But it's not going to be easy. Just like Hernan Cortez and the Aztec Empire, Jericho had its own opposition that it brought against the nation of Israel. It was this fortress of a city. It was not a very large city. But it was a high-walled, thick-walled city, about 46 feet high walls with 15 to 16 feet thick walls that held back any kind of invaders. And Israelites were a bunch of nomads. They were a bunch of wandering, sheep herders to a degree. And these Spanish explorers, just like the Spanish explorers on the beach of the Yucatan, they were also severely outnumbered, right? So Israel has a problem, right? It's not going to be easy just to run into town. You're not going to scale these walls. Many have tried it. Many have failed. So even though Israel had seen God move in miraculous ways in the past, they've seen God part the Red Sea, and they've seen God provide manna in the wilderness. They've seen God lead them by a pillar of fire and smoke. They've seen God do some incredible things while in the wilderness, not to mention watching God dry up this flood-staged river that stood before them as they walked in. But even though they had that, things typically change, like I said before, when people start shooting at you, right? And so God knew that their tendency, just like your tendency when things get hard, is to kind of choose comfort, kind of go back to what's easy. So God burned the boat, so to speak. Right as the last sandal stepped into the promised land, God released the river behind them, and it crashed down behind them, now rushing again. Now there's no retreat. There's no eject button in this story. There's no turning back. Their only option is to go forward. To trust God, to lean in, to trust him, and to follow him into the battle, no matter what it costs. But this morning, here's the thing I want to make sure you see, okay? As we read this text, I think it's very easy for us to look at the nation of Israel. It's very easy for us to leave just completely, captivated by Joshua and his courage and his leadership. But this story is not about Joshua. This story is not about Israel and their obedience per se. This story is ultimately about God. And so what I don't want you leaving here with is a story of morality. Do what Joshua did. I don't want you to leave here kind of puffed up with some, hey, one, two, three, if I just do this in my life, things are going to get better. That's not what I want you to leave with. What I want you to leave with is an unbroken resolve to burn whatever boats are in your life, whatever comforts, whatever crutches, whatever things you continue to run back to that are keeping you from following God into whatever he calls you to. Because, listen to me, you leave this text today staring at God. Man, I believe, listen to me, if we would just get our eyes on God, if we would trust him, if we'd see how strong and sovereign and beautiful and worthy he is to follow, to even die for, if that's what he calls us to, then listen, the storms that we face, the trials that come against us, the obstacles in our life don't seem so scary. Don't seem so scary. You see, what we find in this text is although we follow God in the battle, we don't swing a sword. God is actually the one that fights the battle. He calls us to obey. Calls us to obey because we see him as worthy to do so. And so this morning I want to show us three things I think in this text are made evident about God in the story. Okay, the first one is this: God is a warrior king. He's a warrior king. So I want to pick up where we left off last. You remember Joshua now and the Jews are in the promised land. And the last time we were with them, we saw them renew their covenant to God, renew their commitment to God. The men have been circumcised. As crazy as that sounded, they leaned all into it because they believed that expressing their unbridled commitment to God was the thing to do because they believed he was worthy to do it. They've renewed their covenant with him. They've remembered the Lord with the first Passover in the land. There's no more manna falling now in the promised land. They're now living off the provision of the land. And now you can imagine that Joshua's feeling pretty good about things. Like all of his people are all in. They're bought in, right? He's not trying to rally the troops, man. They've leaned in. They've recommitted themselves to his lordship in their lives, to his leadership in their lives. Joshua himself, you can imagine, is probably coming off of the most amazing devotional time he's had in a long time as he's received the Passover in the promised land. You imagine, some of you just got back from the beach, or you plan to go, or you can remember the last time you were there, and you had your Bible open, you're hearing from the Lord, he's just right there. Maybe it was, that was true this week, right? He's speaking to you, and you left that place so invigorated, so ready to just charge hell with a water pistol, right? I mean, you were ready to go do whatever he called you to. This is probably where Joshua is, but here's what I think also happens. Joshua leaves that space, renewed commitments. Having received the Passover, reflected on the gospel and the goodness of God and what he's done in Egypt to lead them out, and then he opens his eyes and he sees a city. He sees a fortress. He sees this obstacle. He sees this battle in front of him, and he's thinking, I'm the leader of the people, and I've got to, no matter what God has said, he said, look, the land's yours, all kings and kingdoms will fall for you, but you still have to take them in. You still have to take the land. And so you imagine, that weight's probably sitting on Joshua a little bit. All right, I still have to lead these 2 million people into that city. I still have to take the city for God. And so you can probably think he starts to kind of evaluate the walls a little bit. He starts looking at the walls. He starts looking at the size of the problem in front of him. He starts thinking about the warriors on the other side. He starts thinking about the men that might be lost in battle. He starts thinking about all the issues. And I think what it did to him was overwhelm him. Some of you, look at me. You're there right now. You're overwhelmed. There's something in your life. It's a medical thing. It's a family thing. It's a marriage thing. It's a kid thing, whatever that looks like, a financial thing. And you feel pretty overwhelmed right now. I think there's a lesson in this text. Because Joshua starts, I think his head's down as we look at this text in Joshua chapter 5. When we read this, he goes out to look at his problem and he finds himself staring at God. Look at this in verse 13. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Did you see that? He lifted up his eyes, meaning his eyes were down. He was downcast. He was just beat down by, the pressure of the moment. Of what he had to do. And it says he lifts up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, sir, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or against us? And he said, no. That's not the answer you're looking for. All right, that wasn't a yes or no question. Are you for us or them? No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. There's a reason we started our gathering with that text this morning. Before we sang a song, we read that text because we want to make sure we don't enter God's presence flippantly. When we come before God, and we come reverently, ready to hear from the Almighty God who spoke everything into existence. His presence is holy. He says, where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. So he goes out and looks at Jericho, and he lifts up his eyes and beholds a warrior king with a drawn sword. This man is ready for battle. Now the implication, what I'm trying to draw your eyes to see is the implication is that his eyes were down, which is, and many times in our life, exactly where ours are. I mean, we get overwhelmed by a moment. We get overwhelmed by some news. We get overwhelmed by a relationship or a sickness that we're trying to just work through. We're looking for health. We're looking for whatever. And I think oftentimes what that does a good job of doing to us is beats our eyes down. Right? We find ourselves staring at the report, staring at the bills, staring at the text, staring at the whatever. And what Joshua shows us is a good lesson for us when we face times like that is to get our eyes up. Get our eyes up this morning. Listen, get your eyes up, church. Get your eyes up and get them on God. He looks and beholds this man with a drawn sword ready for battle. And this is an encounter very similar to, if you remember in Exodus, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, God told him, this place is holy. Take off your sandals. This place is holy. Take off your shoes. The commander told Joshua the same way. Take off your sandals because the place where you are now in my presence is holy ground. So that kind of gives us a clue as to who this person is. You know, maybe some question marks in your head. Like, who's this commander of the Lord's army? Who's this guy? I've never seen him before. Right? Well, it's not just a normal angel. It's not just some heavenly host, because what we find here is that this space where this man is found is a place that now is holy because of his own presence. So who I believe this is Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. Now, in theology, one of the things that are most fascinating in the Old Testament, if you ever wondered, who was it that wrestled with Jacob? Who was it that wrestled with Jacob? Who was it that showed up outside the tent? Listen, there's multiple times in the Old Testament you find like this manifestation of this person that's like flexing Jacob or showing up and wanting to come and dwell in the tent, and you're like, who is that person? They didn't have a name. They didn't have a name. But we're led in to get a picture that it seems to be something more than just another person in the camp. It seems to be something more than just another angel. In theology, we call these Christophanies. Or theophanies. We believe this is a Christophany, meaning that it is a manifestation of Jesus himself. Shows up. It's an incredible thing that happens in the Old Testament. Jesus, and y'all know this, right? Jesus didn't just come to be in the New Testament. Right? He has always existed. He is eternally existed as part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was the active agent of creation. He is the Word of God, the Logos, by which all things were made. When Mount Everest found its being, it was because of the power of Jesus Christ in creation. He's the Word of God. That's what John 1 says, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And there was not anything made without him that was made. In him was life, right? And the life was the light of men. It goes on down and it says in verse 14 that word put on flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ we're talking about, right? So Jesus, that pre-incarnate manifestation of God, shows up in the Old Testament to Joshua. And Joshua comes to Jesus, that man, and says, who are you for? All right, them or us? Right, yeah, I want you on my team, Jesus. And how does Jesus answer that question to him? It's incredible. He says, no. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. You know, Abraham Lincoln was once asked a question similar to this. during the Civil War. He was asked, "Mr. Lincoln, do you think God is on the side of the Union? Do you think God is on the side of the North? Is he siding with your prerogative?" And what did Abraham Lincoln say back? This is incredible. He says, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God's side is always right." Church, that should be your greatest concern today. Are you on God's side? Are you on God's side when it comes to your marriage? Are you on God's side when it comes to sexual ethic? Are you on God's side when it comes to stewardship? Are you on God's side when it comes to the way that you, the way you look at your sin in your life? Are you on God's side? The commander has not come in this text to take sides. He's come to show Joshua that he is the one in charge. The commander basically said, "I'm fighting God's battle. I'm on God's side." So this seems like a strange answer to Joshua's question because Joshua asked the wrong question. Joshua shouldn't ask, "Sir, whose side are you on?" He should, in light of the presence of who he's standing before, say, "Am I on your side? I hope I'm on your side. Let me order my life so that I am. I want to be on your side." So, but most important, and more probably more importantly than the question that Joshua asked, that really bad question, is the posture I think we see Joshua take when he realizes who it is he's standing before. Look what happens in the text. It says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Understanding who he's standing before, his first response is not, "Hey, give me the plan." He says, "Let me get my posture right. Let me bow myself before you. Let me submit myself under your lordship." And so he lays himself before him and he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And what I really love is the detail of this text in the order. God doesn't just give Joshua the plan until he gets Joshua's praise, until he gets Joshua's worship, until he has Joshua's heart. Then he helps him understand the way forward. And I think it's a good battle plan for every battle in our lives. It's like, listen, there are things that have you overwhelmed. I just outlined a bunch of them a minute ago. You know what they are. You came in with them. You got storms in your life. It's things you're trying to navigate that seem bigger than you. I think a good format and a good plan that Joshua shows us in this text is not to worry about how to move forward, but to get our worship right. Right? To stop staring at the stuff and start looking at God and say, "Lord, I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I don't know the way forward. I don't know what's going to happen with this sickness. I don't know what's going to happen with my marriage. I don't know, but I want to look at you and I want to make sure my heart's ordered rightly before you. I want to make sure I've submitted all of me to all of you. I want to make sure that you have all of my heart." Because here's what I know is true. If he's got all your heart, then you're going to know the right way forward. Listen, and this isn't just a good model for Joshua. This is what I believe God wants from us out of this text as well. But so often we miss this. Man, things hit us at home and things hit us in through the week. We get news, we get calls, we get emails. We're like, "Whoa, what in the world? My world's crashing in." And what do we start doing? We start looking for counsel from friends. Instead of looking to God, saying, "Lord, let me come to you, spend some time just sitting with you. Make sure I'm thinking about this clearly." And I don't know about you, man, but I found myself at times when I'm like, "Dude, I don't know. I don't know about this. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to traverse it. I don't know how to make sense of all this." Sometimes God doesn't want you to. It's like, just come sit with me. Just be dependent on me. See, what we find in Joshua is that God isn't concerned about how well you swing a sword. God's not concerned about your battle plan or your strategy or your strength or your resolve or your charisma or your plan. Or whatever. He's not concerned with that. What God is ultimately always concerned with is, where's your heart? Who's God? Who have you surrendered yourself to? Joshua bows himself under the authority of the commander of the Lord's army, and then he gets the plan. Look what he says in Joshua 6, 3 through 5. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him, and you will take the city. This wall around Jericho, remember, is massive. This city is not very large. It's only about 7 acres big, the perimeter of the city. But this wall is massive, and Israel's not equipped well. They don't have catapults and battering rams and all that stuff. So this detail, this game plan that God gives and downloads to Joshua is almost comical. If you imagine Joshua's down in the ground, he's like, Lord, what do you say to me? What do you want me to do? And God says, march around the city, get some horns, and then shout, and I'm going to drop them. Joshua's like, what? You know? Like, this is your plan, God? Like, that fortress, you want me to walk around it? Just do some laps out here with horns. This sounds like a pep rally, right? This isn't a game plan, God. This sounds like a pep rally. But here's what I think we find in the passage. God's instruction is always intentional. His plan was to make sure that all those in the camp and all the world watching on knew that Israel wasn't the one going to win the battle. God was. If these walls were going to fall, it wasn't going to be because of Joshua. It wasn't going to be because of a battering ram. It wasn't going to be because of explosives. It was going to be because God dropped the walls. God was the one that wanted the glory from this victory. They didn't take Jericho in this text as we've read it. They didn't take Jericho because they had great warriors. It wasn't because Joshua engineered some great plan. Jericho's walls fell because God is the warrior king who fights for his people. Listen, Jericho's walls had kept out other nations and other armies before, but they would not ever stand a chance against Yahweh. As Israel starts lapping the city, you can probably think that Jericho and the men like standing watch on top of the city walls probably thought, these guys are crazy. Right? At first, their hearts were melted. If you remember, Rahab told him, like, look, the reputation of what God has done for Israel has made it through the land of Canaan. Like, their hearts are melted within them. They're scared to death. But now you got these dudes, like, lapping the city with ram's horns, like, you know, putting on a pep rally for them. They're like, dude, these guys are crazy. They started smoking something out in the wilderness. But rather than attacking, Israel marches the city. And they go back to camp. And after a few days, probably getting mocked, they start saying, this isn't an army. This is a marching band. God tells Israel, don't say a word. Keep doing as I've called you. Keep lapping the city. Be obedient. No trash talking, no shouting, no complaining. Just shut up and obey. Isn't that like an amazing takeaway? For our lives. Like, what if we just said, God, let me just stare at you for a minute. Let me just hear from you. Let me just take your word as the source of authority for my life and just be quiet and obey. Like, what if we did that with everything? With, you know, raising families, with thinking about value structures in our life, thinking about what we give our time to, we give our money to, we give our eyes to, our ears to, like how we deal with sin, how we receive people, how we reconcile people, how we, you know, what kind of friendships we put in our life. What if we just did life God's way? Just was quiet and we just obeyed. Well, this is what we see the people do. God calls them to be quiet and obey. And it sounds crazy, but God again is making clear that this isn't Israel's battle. It's the Lord's battle. He's the warrior king who fights for his people as they obey his commands. God told the people to do something crazy in the text. Can't miss that. And he often does the same thing in yours. Right? He tells us as parents to raise our kids by world standards that seems very different. It seems very crazy. God calls us to live by a different sexual ethic. God calls us to look at life very differently. God calls us to God has a design he gives us in his word for forgiveness and reconciliation. It seems so countercultural to receive a slap on the cheek and give him the other one. God calls us often to do the crazy and the difficult, maybe to uproot your family, to move across country, to pursue a call he's given on your life. God's call to the way we steward our finances is radically different than the world. The point I'm saying is God's word often looks crazy. But if you look at God, everything he told to do was crazy, but it works out. But it works out. It leads to flourishing. God asked the people to do something crazy, and they were just quiet and obeyed. And because of that, they stepped into the promised land and were able to see a miraculous thing of God take place. And so my question to you, I'd be remiss if I didn't stop here and say, what is God calling you to do today? Like, what is the thing God's calling you to do today that seems crazy? Seems like it would cost too much. It would be embarrassing. It would be too hard. Maybe for some of you, listen to me, it's to begin family worship in your home. And you're like, well, how in the world would I do that? My kids would laugh at me. If I start, hey kids, come down to the living room with me. Just open the Bible. Just read a text to you. We're gonna take up some prayer requests as a family. We're going to sing some songs to God. And yeah, I can't sing, but we're going to do this because this is what God desires for our family to do. Some of you are like, man, look, that seems like a radical call. Are you willing to do it? Like, have you burned those boats? They still sitting on the shore. What maybe for you today, it's to end this casual relationship with the church. Stop dating God's bride. And just to lean all in. To say, man, I'm gonna start serving this place. I'm gonna start giving to this place. I'm gonna start, loving and building up families in this place. I'm gonna start inviting like crazy and living intentionally. What is God calling you to do? You see, listen, this is what this story is ultimately about, is that we look at God, we see he's the warrior king, we burn the boats, and we just pursue whatever he's calling us to do. And yes, it's difficult, and yes, it's hard, but look at me, it's always worth it, because he's worth it, always. So he's a warrior king, but I also want to tell you, this text also shows us that he's a gracious king. They lapped those walls for 7 days. And maybe you've asked the question, why 7 days? Well, obviously, you read the scripture, you know that 7 is a number in the Bible that means complete, right, or perfect. So you could make the argument like, okay, 7 was just God's perfect plan, and God's plan for your life is always perfect. That's free. But I don't believe that's why. All right, listen, I believe 7 could have also meant that he was trying to test the people. Like, if they just lap it once, then maybe they just, they were just kind of, obligated to do so. That's just one time. But after they got up and they started lapping this thing 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they're getting stones thrown at them from over top of the walls. People are trying to spit on them, see which Jew they can hit. They start, making fun of them, calling them names, whatever. At some point, they're like, Joshua, this is crazy. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm staying at camp. Maybe God was testing their resolve. Maybe God was testing their obedience. It's also possible. But here's what I believe. I believe they lapped those walls 7 times because it demonstrated God is not only a warrior king, but he is a gracious king. He is a gracious king who gave those Canaanites, those pagans that had bent their hearts away from God, who were offering up their own kids as sacrifices to these wooden idols made with hands, entrenched in the grossest sexual immorality possible. He was giving them chance after chance after chance, like Rahab, to repent. Each day they watched the ark, which was the presence of God, the one they had heard about, the one that whose reputation preceded the nation, who had melted their hearts within them. They'd watch this ark encircle the city day by day by day by day. You got to think, Rahab's inside the city, and she's telling her family, get inside the house. God is going to bring judgment on the people. Get inside the house. All those that are in my household, get inside the house, because the day is coming. God is going to bring judgment on the people, and you got to know that word got out in the city. Rahab's, it's a 7-acre plot of land. All right, Rahab's family's getting inside. They're crazy. They think that they're going to come against this city, this nation. They're going to take these walls down. They're crazy. Have you seen this marching band? Rahab, just faithful, just obedient, just trusting, just amazed by God, repentant. She gets her household in order. And then when that seventh day came, and the ram's horns were blasted, and the people shouted, the walls fell down, the nation came against the city and annihilated, devoted all to destruction. But the jewels and the gold and the bronze and the silver that was laid up in the treasury of the Lord and all of Rahab's home. See, for 7 days, God was patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You got to think they were on top of the wall thinking God was slow. God was slow. They were presuming on tomorrow. They're presuming on the next year. They're making plans once this little group of Israelites heads back across the river. Once they move on to the next kingdom, once they get tired of throwing rocks against this wall. God is not slow to fulfill his promise of some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Listen to me, church. He is patient, even at this moment. Even at this moment, some of you are here today and you've not bowed your knee to Christ, and you continue to hear about the goodness of God. You continue to hear that the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth that leads to life in God. And there's no other way. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't work your way towards it. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't read enough Bible. You can't go enough Bible studies. That's not how we do it. It is through the person of Jesus and faith in him and what he has worked alone. And you've heard that. Over and over and over, yet you continue to harden your heart against him. Maybe not even a salvific way, but there's just things in your life that God is calling you out of. He's saying, look, this sin in your life, I want to have lordship over that space. Confess that. Maybe today you continue to coddle that sin. You continue to run back to it, asking it to satisfy you, and it always leaves you empty. Listen to me. There's going to be a day where his patience turns to wrath. There's going to be a day where judgment will occur. And for all those who have, like Rahab, trusted in Christ, come under the safety of the blood of Jesus found through faith, when the wrath comes against the wicked, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. But he is a warrior king who's also a gracious king. And listen, today, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but here's what I know. If you've burned the boats, you'll do what he calls you to do. If you've burned the boats and you've put all of your trust in Christ, you'll do what he calls you to do, no matter what it costs you. And it will always be worth it. It'll always be worth it. The band's going to come now and lead us to a time of response. This is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Some of you grew up in church and you can remember like the felt board, you know, storyboard things. You remember, like, you know, Joshua and the Israelites. You put it up on the felt board with this fortress, Jericho. You can probably remember that. I mean, you know the story. I didn't tell you anything you hadn't heard before today. You know, maybe you grew up listening to Elvis, and, you know, he sung a song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. Right? No? No one else heard that? That's all right. Listen, this is a pretty famous story. And the reason I wanted to pause today and look at this from a different angle is because it's very easy to leave here, and what we remember is Joshua. What we remember are walls falling, but that's not what this story is about. This story is ultimately about faith. Hebrews 11 says it really, really great. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. In the text, there's this little phrase in Hebrew that says that the walls fell down flat. It says it, I think, twice. I think it's in verse 20 and somewhere else earlier on. And what's really interesting about original language in the Bible is that it often communicates way more than we get in English. Just like we get like the diet version. It's like the 1% milk of the whole thing, right? And in Hebrew, there's a really beautiful thing that happens when it says that the walls fell down flat. In the Hebrew, this word, this phrase here, actually means that the pressure, it actually means that it fell on top of itself. Meaning that what it's communicated is that the pressure that dropped the walls wasn't from the outside. It wasn't because a bunch of Israelites started pushing. It wasn't because they shot, you know, enough RPGs at this thing. It wasn't because of the weaponry of the people or their strategy or their whatever strength. What dropped the walls was a pressure from above. What it's communicating to our hearts today is what dropped the walls of Jericho was God. God was the one. God was the one who gave the victory. God was the one who dropped the walls of Jericho by faith. And listen to me. I just want to say this to you today. The walls in your life, the things that are separating you from God, from a faithfulness to him, a greater faithfulness, those of you that, listen, some of you, many of you, love Christ. I know that. I know your story. I know your testimony. You love Jesus. He's your Lord. So I'm not talking about walls that keep you from salvation. I'm just talking about walls that keep you from fellowship. There's things in your life. There's sin in your life. There's addictions in your life. And maybe you're trying to just white-knuckle your way through it. Hey, I'm just going to read this book. It's going to help me. I'm just going to get a good group of community around me, and that's going to do it. Now, the walls in our lives don't fall because we push harder, right? The walls in our lives fall when we look at God and we say, you fight the battle. I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to follow you, whatever you say. Whatever you say. But listen, I also want to say, some of you are in the room today and you don't know Christ. Now, I want to presume, I've heard your testimonies, many of you, not all of you, but the reality is, like, just between you and the Lord, you know, but some of us need to hear today that the greatest wall in our lives, apart from a relationship with Jesus, is the sin that stands between us, right? That God is so holy that our sin, even the smallest one, creates this massive fortress between us and God, and in our best effort, we can't scale it, we can't jump under it, we can't tunnel underneath it, we can't go through it. There is nothing we can do. And so what we need is God to break the walls down in our lives. And he does that the moment we call out in faith to Christ, say, Lord, I know that your son has paid the penalty that I deserved, the penalty for my sin that stands against me. By faith, if we do that, listen, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. So there's this greater spiritual thing happening that this book of the text is actually pointing to, which is an ultimate spiritual reality that Joshua is kind of painting this picture and pointing our hearts forward like this blinking neon sign to say, listen, guys, this is bigger than these walls here in Jericho. There are walls present in your heart and in your life that need to fall. And they won't fall because you do it in your own skill. You do it in your own strength. You do it in your own morality. They fall when we bow. They fall when we surrender, when we say, Lord, you did the work. Let me bow my life in submission under you. And so listen, if that's you today, I want to invite you in. He is gracious, I told you. He is gracious. Right now, he is offering forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If you would just come. Will you bow your head, close your eyes with me? We're about to sing a song that's called Exodus, right? And the song is about, the lyric of the song is about the reality of everything I just preached, that God fights our battles. He fights our battles. He leads us out. He drops the walls. He heals the marriage. He breaks the addiction. He's the one who gives life when there's only death. He's the one who does the work. And so right now, I just want to give you a space, wherever you're at, just to go before the Lord and ask the question, like, whose side am I on? What boats are on the beach that are keeping me from going with all, going all in, leaning all in, trusting Christ with everything I am, with my family, with my finance, with my weekends, with my heart, with my thoughts, with my entertain, with what entertains me, with everything that I am? What is it that you keep going back to? Like, what's the comfort for you? Maybe today you ask God, Lord, would you burn those boats right now? Would you burn those boats? I want to follow you into places I've never been. I want to know you like I've never known you. I want to walk with you into spaces that are scary to me, that don't make sense to me, but I just want to trust you in those areas and be obedient. If you're here today and you say, the wall in my life that I'm aware of today that has not fallen because I've been under this impression that I could work towards it or that I could earn it or that like my religious routine could could earn God's favor. That wall that I understand, Matt, that stands between me and God is my sin. And I want to know what it looks like to follow Christ today. I want to know what it looks like to walk with him in a relationship. That's you. Would you just do me a favor? Every eye is closed. Every head's bowed. Would you just shoot your hand up? If you want to know what it looks like. Maybe you're here today and you say, look, I've already have faith in Christ, but I want to know what it looks like to follow him in believer's baptism, into that place of, you know, it's a scary place for me. I don't know what that looks like, but I know that that's what God calls us to as his children, to make it known to the world, the reality of the gospel and its power in our lives. You say, I've never been baptized. I want to do that. Would you shoot your hand up? Amen. Well, God might be calling us all to different things today. And as you're sitting there today, I just pray that you would have the resolve, like Joshua, like the Israelites, to do whatever God calls us to follow him, to watch him fight our battles. Father, we love you. God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your people. I'm thankful for the truth of the scripture that we see so evident on these pages. God, I pray, God, that your people were edified today. God, I pray that that boats were burned today. God, I pray that families would smell the smoke from these boats that have been just burned in our lives as we follow you into the unknown, into spaces that we've not yet walked because we believe you're worth it and we're looking to you and you alone. We ain't looking at the battle. We're not looking at the walls. We're not looking at the unknown. We're not trying to make sense of it in our own strength and our own power. But God, we love you. Our eyes are fixed on you. You have our full submission. And because of that, God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.